To see a very great change that has happened in the way that people communicate when they are sick or when there's an opportunity for the church to be the church. When we first started in ministry, people would just simply use a phone. You know, they used to be like attached to the walls, or sometimes they sit on a desk and people would just dial numbers, and sometimes even the, you guys remember the little thingamajig. Well, people don't do that anymore. And when you look around the congregation, we know that people have been very sick, and they post on their sickness someplace on the internet. And if you know them well, then you're being told that they're sick. But if you're not on there, and I'm never on there, I just don't know what's going on. And so I've never done this before, but we would really like to know who is sick and who we need to be caring for. And so even for those that are watching this, maybe they're streaming it this morning because they're home, will you just send us a note, an email, let us know you're sick, let us know how we can help. Some of you are doing that alone, and some of you are doing that with family, and that's fine, but let us know how you're doing. I know last night, CJNM were in the hospital all night. Peggy was with them, Calvin with RSV, and so he's still in the hospital this morning. There's a lot of sickness going around, and part of being the body is caring for each other, and I don't know, I guess part of being alive in this particular time means that you're connected through social media, and I'm sorry I'm not. So I don't know that you're not here. And so I really like the old telephone thing. I thought it was really efficient. I thought it was effective. So if you're here and you know of people that are sick, will you let me know? And if you are viewing online, will you let us know? We want to be praying for you. We want to care for you. All right, we are looking into 1 Timothy this morning, so if you would stand in honor of God's word, I'm going to read this again. This is going to serve as the final sermon this morning in introducing this letter to us, 1 Timothy. I think what we're going to talk about this morning will be very, very helpful in our study of the whole letter. I'm actually going to start before verse 3. Our text is 3 through 7, but let's have a little reminder of where we went last week. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Father, I pray that you help us this morning to understand your word and to understand how these opening verses set the tone and the scope of the entire letter. Lord, we want to know your word and we want to take it to heart. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. In the last sermon that Martin Luther preached, he did that on the second week of February in 1546, preached it in his hometown of Eisleben. And 2 days later, the great reformer would become ill, and soon after, he would perish. And in his last sermon, Luther preached with passion about his concern for the German people. He had made this observation that after the gospel had been rediscovered in his day, and the light had dawned again and pushed aside the darkness that had eclipsed it during the Middle Ages, people were, in his day, already becoming somewhat jaded to the gospel. They could hear it from virtually every pulpit in Germany, but it was no longer something that ignited fire within their bones. Instead, peasants were journeying to see relics throughout various villages in Germany, which signified a return to the system of medieval Roman Catholicism to which the gospel had called them out. The peasants were going to these villages because in one town, that town boasted that they had in their possession the trousers of Joseph, and another boasting that they had a vial of the milk of the breast of the Virgin Mary. And so people flocked to these places just to get a glimpse of the pants of Joseph or the milk of Mary. And Luther was very upset about all this, and he wondered, why in the world would peasants anywhere make such an arduous journey just to see a piece of cloth that is supposed to have been worn by Joseph? And the answer was simple. The people of Germany were looking for power, and they believed that these relics of the saints contained power, power to heal them, power to forgive them, power to transform them. And in his dying sermon, Luther pled with the people not to be fooled by impotent articles that were not the real thing. And he implored them not to seek after these things as if they were an improvement to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem that Luther had identified is that as the people depart from the truth of the gospel, they are departing from the power of God. To depart from the gospel is to depart from the power of God that transforms your life. At a time when the gospel was being proclaimed in every pulpit in Germany, Christians were still drawn away from Christ and toward trinkets, relics, in order to find power to do something in them, some secret, mysterious, supernatural power that would be unleashed in their participation in the observing of these relics. Now, this morning, we'll be looking at another period of time, a period of time about 17 centuries before this, when the gospel was spreading and advancing throughout the Roman Empire, and yet, in the similar way, these young Christians who were being exposed to the gospel and being brought out of paganism, they were not exempt from the temptation to try to seek the power of transformation and forgiveness and real spiritual experiences in something outside the gospel. So today is a second part of the introduction in which I want to take seriously Timothy's charge and the aim of that charge and the importance of that charge, because it's going to set the tone and our understanding of the entire letter. So these are similar times. Ephesus in the first century, Germany in the 17th century, America in our own day. So, let's look at Timothy's charge. The seriousness of this charge that Paul writes about, verse 3, I urged you when I was in Macedonia, or going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that there you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That is the charge. Verse 3 contains it. The charge can be understood in two parts. The first part of this charge, he is to charge certain men not to teach any different doctrine. And then secondly, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's actually part of verse 4. Paul had been with Timothy, you remember. And Paul had now gone to Macedonia. And while he was on his way to Macedonia, he wrote this letter to Timothy and called for him to charge these people. He doesn't name them, but obviously the church knows who they are. He's charging these people not to teach any different doctrine. Now, I want you just to put yourself in the, imagine yourself in the first century. It's pretty certain, as far as I'm understand, the first century church would have been not meeting in a large building like this, but they would have been meeting in several houses, perhaps, or small locations throughout the city. So the church at Ephesus was probably scattered around, unless, that is, they were using the Hall of Tyrannus. That's what Paul used, you remember, for 2 years to teach them. But normally the practice was that the church would have been divided up into smaller little bodies, and they would have been led and taught by elders. Now, I want you to imagine that you're part of the first century. I want you to imagine that this letter is now being read. And the way that this letter would have been read is it would have been passed from one of those small groups to another. And so the reading of this letter throughout these house groups would have undoubtedly created a certain level of awkwardness. Because within those small groups of people were those who were teaching these different doctrines. I want you just to put yourself there. That is awkward. This is what Timothy is supposed to do. Make sure that these letters are read all over the place, and make sure that someone reads them publicly. And these are the words: as I urged you when I was going into Macedonia, that's the apostolic authority, remain at Ephesus, that's Timothy speaking of him, so that you can charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. That's why you're there. And that's being read in each of these house churches throughout Ephesus. Timothy's ministry and his charge are affirmed by the apostle. He is placed there. It's a letter that's affirming that Timothy is my spokesman there, and this is the job he's going to do. And so for all the members of the church, just understand I'm sending him there with my apostolic authority to do this thing. Teachers themselves are anonymous, but everyone in Ephesus knew who was up to this business of different doctrine. That's awkward. That's super awkward. It seems that there's very good reason to believe that these teachers were actually elders in Ephesus. That's even more awkward. You are not an elder, you're Timothy. And Timothy, as we've already said, is an apostolic delegate. So he's there under the authority of Paul, and he's there now speaking or purifying the church from their own elders. I think there's good reason to believe that that's true. After all, it's clear that Paul expects that teachers of the church are elders, so it makes sense that that's who's teaching, because in verse 7 it tells us they were teaching out of the law. They were teachers of the law. And there's a big difference between the way that Paul is speaking of these teachers in Timothy and Titus than there was in Galatians. Remember there, he also spoke of a different gospel, but he spoke of false teachers, teaching falsehoods. And so I want to try to make that distinction. What we have here is we have elders who are teaching, and we'll get into how they're teaching in just a moment, but I think there's good reasons to believe, and I'd like you to consider that. These are elders. They are teachers. They are teaching some aspect of the law. And it also is interesting that Paul, in verse, I believe it's in 19 and 20, that Paul named two of these men, Alexander and Hymenaeus, who he already removed when he was there. So he's not calling upon the church to remove them. He's not calling for the elders to take action. He's just simply saying, I already removed these men. I think there's good reason to believe that Hymenaeus and Alexander were also elders. It might be the reason that so much is actually said about elders in this particular letter. In all the other letters of the New Testament, there is not even a fraction of how much material that we find in 1 Timothy and in Titus. There, it seems that Paul is very concerned with understanding what qualifications exist for elders and how charges against an elder should be done, and maybe even how their replacement is to be found. And so that will be the subject of later discussions. I think this is the first component of Timothy's mission. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And those, I'm asking you to consider, may very well have been elders. Now, what was the different doctrine? Well, Timothy's charge is not preventative. He's not supposed to be doing something to keep them from error. It's corrective. The error already exists. There were those present already in Ephesus, those who were teaching different doctrine. And it's probably true that the word different has a notion of falsehood in it, but it appears that different is actually the best translation. So it's not just false, but it's different. In Galatians 6, or 1, 6 and 7, Paul calls the gospel that was preached there a different gospel. In chapter 6, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, he says that the different doctrine is a doctrine that's in disagreement with the sound words of Jesus, and those sound words of Jesus are what accord with godliness. So I think that gives us a good idea of what different doctrine is. Different doctrine is doctrine that disagrees with Jesus and does not lead to godliness. Different simply tries to distinguish words or teachings that are out of the norm. The authoritative norm was passed down from the apostles to the churches. They were the eyewitnesses. They were given the task, the original apostles, given the task of documenting the authoritative person of Jesus, teaching of Jesus, the effects of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And so it was given to these apostles. They were the ones that were given the task of protecting and providing this eyewitness account. And to deviate from that is to teach a different doctrine. Different. The truth is not important so that we can be right and in our battle against the world. It's vital to us because it's the only truth that will set our hearts free. It's the only truth that has the power to change our life. It's the only truth that has the power to truly save us and to adopt us and to bring us into relationship with God. It's the only truth that has the power to kill our appetites with sin. It's the only truth that has the power to alter our desires. It's the only truth that has the power to create a love for godliness within our hearts. That's what the truth does. That's why it's to be protected. That's why Paul calls out these elders who are teaching a different doctrine. If you teach a different doctrine, you get a different result. So departure from the truth is a departure from the very purpose of the gospel, which is not only to forgive, but is to create a people after the likeness of Christ. And this happens, and it only happens, by our being reconciled to God, filled with His Spirit. But a false gospel is powerless. A false gospel lacks the power to live with a good conscience before God. A false gospel like this separates us from God, doesn't bring us close to God. It's different. And what is different doctrine is doctrine that departs from what's normal. It's a departure of what Jesus taught us. It's a departure of what the apostles testified about. Different. So in this letter, we find a constant appeal to sound doctrine. I think you'll find 7 references to it just in 1 Timothy. Sound doctrine is extremely important, and it's going to be brought before our eyes under these different headings. Sometimes it will be translated the faith, or the truth, or the sound doctrine, or the teaching, or the good deposit that's been entrusted to me, Paul says. That's what different is. And that's why he's calling for us to, appealing for us to hold on to sound doctrine. Now, the second part of this charge concerns the myths and genealogies. And this, I really want you to understand. This is the second component. This, we're told that they're continuing, and the message of the false doctrines contained myths and genealogies. Now, what is a myth? Well, a myth is a fictitious story. It's a legend. It's a story that are not in accord with the teaching of Jesus, and it's not grounded, they are not grounded in Scripture. One commentator, George Knight, said this, and I think this is helpful. A myth is an unreal tale that only the gullible believe and follow, which produces nothing of any value. This is a myth, and it's plainly contrary to what the church has received from the apostles or from Jesus. It's a myth. Now, the genealogies are interesting as well. The genealogies of the Old Testament, there are many genealogies in the Old Testament that are found there. And those came by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as men wrote them down. They serve a very specific purpose. They are linking or helping us to see how the promises of God for a Savior are going to come through the promises made to Abraham and the promises made to Israel and all the rest. And so these genealogies help us to trace the Christ. And in that sense, these are very good. But these teachers of the law are not simply teaching genealogies as a way to find or to prove the believability and the trustworthiness of the Old Testament revelation. They're doing something else with it, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Apparently, these leaders are using genealogies and secret understanding that they get from them in order to put themselves in a position of maybe something akin to a Jewish rabbi. They are speaking or living or ruling over the church in a way that takes the place of an authoritative interpreter of the deep things of the Old Testament. In imitation of their rabbinic counterparts, then, they speak with this assured confidence and dogmatism of things they do not understand. That's what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. As to their message, it's very doubtful that Paul is taking issue with them teaching the law. We'll see next week there is a good use of the law, and so we'll look at that. This is a wrong use of the law. They're looking at the scripture, perhaps in the genealogies, that's what he mentions, and the problem is that from these genealogies, they are looking for secret insights and understandings that are thereby creating the myths out of the sacred texts. So they're not just looking at the text and expounding the text. They're looking in between the lines of the text, and they're finding spiritual insights that other people need to hold on to, because these are the true insights that will actually lead you to spiritual maturity in life. There's a couple of pieces of literature that have survived history. One of those was probably in circulation in its rough form even at this time. It's called the Biblical Antiquities of Philo, and it appears in history around the year 70 AD. It, along with its counterpart, the Book of Jubilees, in which the Book of Jubilees uses history, the Old Testament history, and it puts it into 49-year increments, and it basically lays out the story of creation to Sinai with commentary. But then this second one, this Antiquities of Philo, this retells the Old Testament story from a different perspective, from the creation all the way to the death of Saul. And it includes information that doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. It gives us the names of all the children of Adam and Eve. It gives us the names of all of Enoch's family, of Noah's predecessors and descendants, and the 70 people who went down to Egypt are all named there. And so there were ample allegorical models for the Ephesian elders turned Christian rabbis to imitate in their day. I'm thinking that something like this is really what's going on, and I think it fits very well with the way that Paul addresses issues in 1 Timothy. So it's important that we understand these false teachers are not the kind that we saw in Galatians, who had very manipulative and malicious intentions and motivations. These were false teachers, but they were perhaps less intentional about leading people astray. John Stott, I think, is helpful when he says, these people, these elders, these false teachers, these that were teaching a different doctrine, they were certainly speculators. They treated the law, he says, that is the whole Testament, as happy hunting ground for speculations. It was not so much that they set out to be heretical. They simply wanted to go deeper into the scriptures. They wanted to go beyond the simple teaching of Paul by giving the people events and giving them people and events and giving them allegorical meanings, simple stories that now soon revealed fantastic truths. They did not set out to abandon the gospel doctrine that salvation is by faith alone, but rather they gave their progressive and fanciful additions that smothered the gospel. It distracted from the gospel. It's not a replacement gospel. It's just so much more important. It's kind of like the fads that take place in our own day, even in Christianity, in Christian circles. A new book on leadership, on parenting, on whatever. And churches go after those things and we embrace those things. They're not calling for a different gospel. They just simply become a distraction from the true one. Something like that. Maybe they were like the religious novelties that continue to face us in so many different ways. They seem to abound everywhere. And they seem to be by people who, I can imagine, in the first century, would say something like this. Oh, what you believe is good. It's good. It's a good beginning. But there's more. There's so much more that your pastors aren't even knowledgeable about. And these are the things that those of us who have paid the price of meditation and learning actually can reveal to you. That's the kind of thing that's probably going on in Ephesus. Fantastic claims of new truth about everything. In our world, similar things can be found about everything. Spiritual insights into diets. The raising of perfect children. Oh, how I wish I'd found that. Restraining the aging process or shortcutting the process of bearing the Spirit's fruit. And the problem is that these teachings and their systems, while not denying the gospel, they begin to replace it, if not in content or demand, certainly in terms of our interest. We get carried away. That's what's going on in Ephesus. In our own day, YouTube is a factory for such interest-enticing distractions, time-wasting novelties. It's everywhere. Verse 4, Paul says that these things, then and now, he says they're endless. And I love that word because that doesn't really refer to time. It's more, I think, in our vernacular, we would say tiresome or exhausting. It's endless in that sense. This just drives us crazy. There's always one thing or another. And these novel interpretations, they exist in order to promote something. But what is it that they're trying to promote? Well, Paul says they promote questions and controversies. Speculations presented with absolute certainty just promote and breed more speculations. And then they produce elitism and snobbery within the body. And then those who buy in think that all the others are simple or unspiritual or even downright sinful. Now, from the apostles' perspective, this different doctrine will produce disunity and anchor people's hopes in personal interpretations, recent books, seminars of particular leaders. Understand that. This is tricky business. But what Paul says that the gospel and the word of God produces is not speculations. I want you to notice, and if you circle things in your Bible, circle this word, stewardship. The opposite of speculations is stewardship from God, which is by faith. Now, stewardship means an administration, or it means a plan. It's used in other places in the New Testament, meaning the responsibility of managing something and managing it well. So in the case of the church, especially its leaders, they have been given the task of managing the truth, stewardship of the truth of God, the truth of a relationship with God that is based on faith, not speculations, and not secret knowledge and understandings. Stewardship is the care which a master of a house has ordained with respect to his house or his household. And the wise administration of that household is carried out by a steward as he is faithful to the master. Paul calls himself in 1 Corinthians 4, he refers to himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. He's one who is charged with keeping it, with being faithful to it. William Hendrickson says, and I think rightly, the chief qualification of a steward in the New Testament is that he's faithful. So, the Bible doesn't give us a message that's based on speculations, but rather gives us a message that we are supposed to steward. We're not looking in between the text or above the text or below the text or beside the text or around the backside of the text. We are stewarding the text. This is the problem. The message of the church for all time is based on historic, objective realities. There was a real man named Jesus Christ who really was born in Bethlehem and really came from heaven. And that real human being did certain things, including living out a perfect life before the law and being crucified with an act of injustice, whereby he takes the place of those who will believe in him and put their trust in him. That is objective. It's not spurious. It doesn't change from generation to generation. The message of the Christian faith is the same regardless of when you lived. It's based on historic things. Things actually happened outside of Jerusalem on that fateful day. A man was put to death for us, who was the Son of God. That's the Christian message. That's what we're supposed to steward, because that message is a message in which we engage by faith, not by some secret understanding, by faith. So Paul has put these two things next to each other. There are speculations that are, I suppose, never ending. They continue forever. It's tiresome to hear the next version of it versus a stewardship from God that is by faith. It is the holding and the possessing and the protecting of a particular message. It's the word of God that we have been entrusted with. And the way that we make use of it is by being faithful to what God has said, not by trying to create some cool or novel ideas from a few of them. That's stewardship. That's what's going on here. That's the charge of Timothy. Speculation breeds doubts and disunity. Revelation from God breeds confidence in those who take it to heart and creates unity among the body. That's the charge. What I think is going on in Ephesus is really a misuse of the law. As I said, next week we'll talk about how to use the law rightly, and there is a right way to use it. Paul addresses it here. But this is what Timothy is up against. His charge: myths and genealogies and speculations of all forms that Paul calls different doctrine that are being preached and taught in these home churches by elders. Whew. And I just marvel at it when I think, when I was a young Christian, I used to think, man, I wish I lived then. It was so simple. Whew. No, there's no gift of simplicity for any generation in a fallen world. All right, let's get to the aim of the charge. That's the charge. It's a serious problem. The aim, the goal of the charge. The goal of this charge is not to take back the churches. The goal of this charge is not to oust people. I want you to notice what Paul says. The goal of this charge is love. The goal of the charge is love. The goal of the charge to put sound doctrine in the place of different doctrine. The goal of this charge to put the gospel of Jesus Christ in the place of speculations is not to win an argument. It's not to oust certain people. It's not to take control. The goal is love. The goal of truth is to produce love. And the goal of correction is to produce love. So that, I think in both cases, what Paul wants to see happen to the whole church is to be taught sound doctrine so that love flows through them, the love from God. And in this correction, the goal is not simply to oust. The goal is to love and to have the love of God fill the hearts of those who will be corrected. That's the goal. That's as he lays it out. Paul says this is the goal from beginning to end. The goal of the law in the New Testament, we are taught, is love. Love of God and love of neighbor. And now we're told as well, the goal of sound doctrine is also love. Love that flows out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I want you to take a look at these. The goal of this charge, to teach certain people not to speak any longer about these different doctrines, the whole goal is summarized in that word, love. And if they'll stay away from myths and genealogies, and if they'll put in the place of different doctrines the truth, then there will be the expectation that the love of God will fill their hearts. A love of God that will issue out of a pure heart, that will flow out of or create a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's verse 5. A pure heart. Fundamental to what the Bible actually says is, and fundamental to the Christian teaching, is that the Holy Spirit brings cleansing to the heart of man. One of the promises in Ezekiel 36 is that God will bring a period of time that's coming in the days of Ezekiel, and he will wash and forgive and cleanse, and the Holy Spirit will live within those people, and he will put the law inside their hearts. It will be a day of tremendous cleansing, a day of tremendous forgiveness. It will be a day that was unleashed onto the world, I think, at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came in a powerful and exceptional way. And when that happened, the preaching of this good news was empowered with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and he began to make people new. Their hearts were made right in the sight of God, and his love was implanted inside them. This is what we call regeneration. The dead became alive. The guilty were forgiven, were reinstated in relationship to God. Their hearts are made cleansed and pure before God because of the great mediator, Jesus Christ, because of his perfect life has been put on their account. Now, their hearts aren't made perfectly pure, but this is where purity of heart takes place. It takes place by faith because we believe the gospel. Not speculations about the gospel, but the true gospel, who Jesus is, what he actually did, how he actually did it. And the heart, it's not physical. The heart represents the very center of our being. Everything that we are, the control center of a human's life is the heart. All the desires, all the motivations, all the impulses, all the things that bring joy, they're inside our hearts. And when that new life comes in by virtue of Christ, the Holy Spirit makes our hearts pure. We not only want to stay away from bad things, but we love good things. That's a purity of heart. And a good conscience. It's not a clear conscience. I want you to see that. It's not a clear conscience. Paul says he was persecuting Christians and he had a clear conscience. No, this is a good conscience. A good conscience. There's a difference. The conscience works as a kind of judge on our own actions and motivations and thoughts. Our conscience is the accumulation of everything that we believe is right and wrong. Now, we may be wrong about what we think are right and wrong, but nevertheless, our conscience is motivated, and our conscience exists only to shine back upon us what we truly believe is right and wrong. That's how the conscience works. And so you have certain beliefs about what's right and what's wrong, and then you engage in certain activities that might violate what you know to be right. And when you do, your conscience shines back upon you like a mirror. And it says you're out of line here. It brings judgment upon your own soul. That's how the conscience works. It's like a mirror. Shines light back upon yourself. And so that you're always being held accountable to yourself. Your own life, your motives, your thoughts, your actions, everything. Your conscience is either affirming you or your conscience is convicting you, but your conscience never sleeps. That's how the conscience works. And Paul is speaking of a biblically informed conscience. Because when we take the Word of God seriously, and when we take doctrine seriously, when we take the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of who Christ actually is or His substitutionary atonement and how a person is actually forgiven, we understand that over the process of time, that love that first filled our heart and gave us a pure heart is now attentive to the Word of God in a very different way. And the heart is then being shaped. The heart is being informed so that the conscience is always growing. But in order to have a good conscience, the Word of God must be shaping the way that we understand what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's even better. That's how the conscience works. And so through this ministry of the Word, the heart is not only forgiven of guilt and shame, but the conscience is cleared of it, cleared of its rebellion, cleared of its ingratitude. So that by God's Word, we become a people who seek to honor and obey God. And a sincere faith. This love that fills our hearts, that creates a purity of our own heart, that leads us into a good conscience. And also a sincere faith, which means a faith without hypocrisy. That's what it means. We all know too well what it is like to live and be exposed at certain times for being outside of consistency from what we say we believe. But sound doctrine continues to confront us with the truth that works to create less hypocrisy in what we say we believe. Faith that truly turns to Christ for strength. Faith that appeals to the Spirit for guidance and conviction and turns toward the Father as the comforter of our soul and the one who has embraced us. These are the effects of truth. These are the effects of the Word of God, sound doctrine, working through us over time in the heart and in the mind and producing the motivations of the will. So, friends, never sell doctrine short. It's meant to produce fruit in individuals that is to affect the entire culture of the church. And that's necessary because in a dark world like ours and in a dark world like the Ephesians lived in, there is nothing the world needs more than to look to the church and see in the church a culture that is existing and that's forming and that's being shaped by the same doctrines. Pure hearts producing good conscience, producing sincerity of their faith and their confessions. And no generation has ever existed that didn't need the church to truly embrace these things. False doctrine promotes controversies and strifes, and the world has enough of that already. And when it looks to the church, it needs to see something else. It needs to see something different than wranglings and confusion and snobbishness and empty talk that bring nothing but division and hatred and distrust. There's enough of that in the world. The church is for something different. And by sound doctrine, Paul says, there's a dynamic love which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith, which are all produced by grace. And when grace is active in a life, and when grace is active in a host of lives, and when grace is active inside the culture of a church, the response is the kind of joyful worship that overflows so gladly that it begins to meet each other's needs. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's envisioning. All right, we need to quickly... The importance of the charge. 6 and 7. Why is it so important for Timothy to confront these teachers? Why is it so important that Paul charges them not to teach these false doctrines? Well, Part of the answer is because some of them have already drunk the poison. And he says, once you look in verse 6, they have wandered away from the faith and into vain discussions. The Bible doesn't say from the faith, but you can understand from that text. That's what he's getting at. They've wandered away from something and wandered towards something. They have wandered away from the stewardship from God that is by faith. And they've wandered by their different doctrines into vain discussions. So when the issues of the heart and the conscience and faith are set aside in order to focus attention on speculations, these have the power to distract you, mislead you, entertain you maybe, excite you maybe, but mislead you all the same. But when the heart is captivated by vain discussions and disputes and speculations, it will serve no profitable use in your life. That's the message of Paul. Now, false teachers may be using the Bible, but they are using the Bible only as a springboard to talk about something else, something mysterious, something that's going to complete you, something that's going to excite you, something that's going to bring you into knowledge that your pastor and elders are afraid to tell you. In other words, if that's true, there is no stewardship from God that is by faith. Because the stewardship of God assumes that nothing's changing in the message. It goes along with Sunday school this morning. We talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient for everything that we need to know about God and ourselves in relation to God in this fallen world. Not everything we want to know, but it's everything you need to know. Friends, we are in a situation that's just like Ephesus. We are in a situation that's just like 17th century or 16th century Germany. The gospel is abounding everywhere, but that doesn't mean that there's an exemption in those that believe the gospel. It doesn't mean that we are given some exemption from being led astray into things that are by speculation. Oh, they abound everywhere. More so in our day, I'm sure, than any time in the history of the world because of our access to speculations, our access to things that are sound, spiritual, and deep, and meaningful, and oh, wow. Some of you might not believe this, but it's true. From my own family this morning, I received a very long email from one of my family members telling me about this person who prophesied something that I didn't even really understand. There was a phrase that I can't remember, something about something of the home, and they spelled it out for me. And by the time I was done, I had to think that 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 through 7 is addressing this very thing. It's not uncommon for me to get those. I don't know what kind of family you have, but I'm supposed to get on board with this prophet and this prophecy. And well, Paul says that's dangerous. I mean, after all, what is it that God wants to tell us that he hasn't already told us in the Word? Now, we all need people to help us understand those principles and apply them well, but do we really need another voice? Do we really need speculations? Well, I have to ask you, thinking about your own self, living in the days that we live in, the days where news and flash warnings of disasters and conspiracies and all the rest are on your phone, they're on your computer, they're constantly being talked about. So I have to ask you, what is it that distracts you? What is it in your life? What myths, that's how the New Testament refers to them, what myths distract you from the gospel? Not taking the place of the gospel, just eclipsing it in terms of its importance or excitement. I've been here for 16 years, and for most of that 16 years, I've been appealing to you. And appealing, when I appeal to you, I'm simply exhorting myself to make sure that the gospel is still igniting fire in my soul and in my heart. Let's make sure that we're the kind of people that aren't trying to move beyond the gospel into something that's really cool. But let's find in the gospel something of such substance that it's worth living for and even worth dying for. That's been the appeal. And the reason that we need constant appeal is because there's so many distractions. In the last, I don't even know how many years, politics has been a distraction. Not because there's political things happening, not that. Not because these things aren't important, I'm not saying that either. But I'm saying it like Paul says it to Timothy. Politics became kind of the secret weapon that was going to make your life worth living. Political things became so important that instead of trusting in the providence of God, which the Word of God would tell us to do, we panicked. We live in fear. Again, I have to pick on my family because I know they're not watching. Some people in my family, I know, were shocked that 2 days after the election, they were still alive. They were that convinced that the world was going to end. One particular family member some months ago, I shouldn't say this. I called to check on them. What are you up to? Well, I'm filling up my 55-gallon container with water. Why are you filling that thing up with water? Because the Chinese are on the border and they're about to invade. Oh, God have mercy. And that's why we don't have family reunions. Listen, I would love it if my family was the only ones who thought this way. But to name the name of Christ and to say that the gospel is my only chief concern, not the only, but my chief concern, and the Word of God is where I'm shaped in my confidences, and it gives me enough to fear. But if that's not happening, and we're getting all of these speculations all around us, and it's beginning to control our life, there's something really out of sync. The sincerity of faith is out of sync when we're filling up garbage cans with water because of something that we've heard. And instead of that thing turning us back to what has the Bible said? What has it said? It says we're supposed to be a body. It says we're supposed to gather together. It says that we are supposed to be radiating the truth of God from relationships that are redeemed by His blood. And central to our existence because we are displaying the glory of God in it. My concern is that these kinds of things, important as they may be, are leading us into interests and distracting us from what we're supposed to be about by fanciful and spurious ideas that have no weight to them. The same could be true of conspiracies. And truly, there may be conspiracies abounding, but do you know, and some of you are more interested in those things than me, but those of you who are more interested in those kinds of things, trying to figure out how the whole world is connected through two people and a tortilla chip. But friends, it can't distract you from your purpose here, your stewardship. I'm not talking about hobbies distracting us. I am talking about myths. Myths that we believe, that we give weight to, and they begin to be more interesting to us than the gospel of Christ. The church's position in the culture is very much like what we've been talking about in Ephesus. It's very much like the days in Luther. And the need for the church and the heart of the church is to be so fully and completely set on the true Christ of the true gospel. And we need to be forming our affections from that truth and forming our relationships from that truth. That's the need of the hour. And I realize, as someone has said recently, it used to be 150 years ago that the pastor was among the most informed people in the congregation. But in this day, he is often the least informed about things that you all are spending way too much time with. I find myself constantly having to say, like one pastor I heard, he's just constantly saying, well, I don't even know anything about that. I don't know. It might be true. I have no idea. I know that doesn't sound very helpful. But I don't want you to be eclipsed from the gospel by speculations. So let's conclude. John wrote this in 1 John. He said, whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever's not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That tells us exactly where we want to find ourselves in the light of this particular discussion. Not in the light of speculations, but in the stewardship of God, which is by faith. So if you want to know Christ's words, we listen to the apostles. For us, the different doctrine is anything that disagrees with the Bible. Like Luther's day, and like the church at Ephesus, we are in a real war for what is true. So, saints, guard your hearts and minds. We are called to a stewardship of faith, not the speculations of our imaginations. Let's stand. All the power that you want, need, God has given to you in the gospel. There is no need to go looking for it somewhere else. All the excitement of your heart is found in the gospel. The joy that makes this life worth living is found in the gospel and what it means. Don't be so quick to look somewhere else before you look deeply into what that message is and what it means. I assure you there's enough there to keep you occupied all your life. Father, I thank you again for your word this morning, that you in your kindness have given it to us for purposes that go far beyond our time this morning. I pray for the comfort of your people. I pray for your Holy Spirit to bring conviction where we have spent too much time filling our minds with too many thoughts. Help us, God, to dig deep into the word as you have revealed it to us. And may we find in it the joy of our life, stability of our way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.